All right, we're looking at a series called Foundations. If you haven't been here, we're talking about some very significant baseline, foundational, doctrinal truths of the Christian faith, just to give people kind of an operating knowledge of what Christianity is all about. Today, we're going to look at the doctrine of the incarnation, and it's a belief that is absolutely unique to the Christian faith. My wife even asked me this last night. She says, how would you define the incarnation? It's the eternal, infinite God becoming a human being. It's the eternal, infinite God becoming a human being in Jesus Christ and becoming a physical, limited, vulnerable, moral being in human history. It's a staggering concept, isn't it? And the implications of this are vast. But what we're going to see this morning in Paul's writing to the church at Philippi, that's not just what he's here to tell us about. He actually brings up this amazing story in the context of the problems that people were having with one another in the church at Philippi. And let me just say, as we prepare to look at this famous passage in Philippians 2, that the congregation of Christians at Philippi were a quality group. I think much like our own church. And I think as Paul thought about them, and even as he wrote to them, as you look at the letter of Philippi, his thoughts were very positive towards them. They had a special place in his heart, and he in their hearts. Yet for all of this positive characterization, there was this issue under the surface of friction and division in the church that concerned him. So let's read this together. It's in your notes, Philippians 2, 1 through 11. I'll put it on the screen as well. Therefore, and we'll get back to the therefore in a moment, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation or comfort of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit. Rather, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Obedient to the point of death, even on a cross. And for this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow one day. Of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus, every tongue will confess. This is the great victory that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, there should be a collective, whoa. Now, if you were to ask me, what's the one thing I dislike in Christians in general? Not a question I get very often. Out there, I might get it. It would be this. It would be the indifference and the apathy to the things of the Lord and spiritual issues. It's kind of just like what Frank was exhorting us there. You know, hey, we're eternal. We've got a message. And we're all guilty of this. That we let that slide. It takes second place, third place in our life at times. That's what I dislike most. That's what I detest the most about those of us that walk in Christ. But if you ask me what concerns me the most, I will always tell you, it's conflict between brothers and sisters and divisions in the church. And I'm sure Paul felt the same way. And what you see here in verses 1 through 5, Paul's essentially saying that despite these powerful bonds that we assimilate to in our faith, encouragement in Christ for who he is and what he's done for us, the comfort of that love, the fellowship of the Spirit that we enjoy together and the affection and the compassion as a result of that. He goes, they're not enough to stop human drama. Here, right here in the church, they're not. And that's why he starts off this and he says, therefore, and what's the therefore, therefore? Well, he tells us in the previous chapter, he goes, whatever happens, and he talks about his own struggle and your struggles in life, he says, I want you to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of what? This good news of what Jesus has done for you, right? And he says, that's the therefore that is in that place. Because all that's happened to you, and you have these special relational bonds because of what God's done for you, let's put this together, Paul says. So what is the cause of the fighting? Well, he says here, he says, I want you to be of the same mind, maintaining the same love. I want you to be united in spirit. I want you to be intent on one purpose. What is he actually asking from you and me? Let me tell you, the same mind doesn't mean in this situation a doctrinal truth or a moral standard, both very important, but not what he's getting after. Paul is saying, I want a mindset that has a common understanding and a genuine agreement about what? That we're all in the same boat. The boat that Corbett spoke about last week. All of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. That is the baseline of the same mind attitude, that we are sinners saved by grace. He's saying, when he's talking about the same mind, don't ever forget this. We're all needy. Don't forget that. But we do. I do all the time. And then he speaks of one spirit. And one spirit is this idea of that if we're all needy, what? Then we need to be selfless. And that's what creates our harmony, because we live selfless lives, not selfish lives. And what does that mean? It means that if you actually can understand who you are in Christ and what he's done for you, and you can be selfless instead of selfish, when you encounter the selfish person, even amongst your midst, your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, there is no quarrel unless what? Both of you act selfish. So if one first person refuses to make it about themselves, even while under attack, guess what wins? Peace. Isn't that interesting? It takes two to tango, but only one to gain peace. So that's the purpose he speaks of there. So how does he tell us that we're to do this thing? He goes on in verse 3 and he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. The first one there. Do nothing from selfishness. Stop right there at that point. I don't have to dig into this, do I? Do nothing from selfishness. Eliminate that from your motives. Do nothing from selfishness, he says. I'd say easier said than done, Paul. But it's self-seeking. And I'm doing this message this week, and it is so painful because I take inventory all the time and I recognize just how selfish my thoughts are. And this is what leads to the quarrels and the fights and the arguing. In fact, Galatians, Paul tells us, it is one of the fruits of the flesh of humanity, of fallen human nature, is discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, guilty, guilty, guilty. James 4:1 says, what causes the fights among you? It starts with your desires. It's selfishness. It's an egotism, intent on advancing oneself. Egotism driven by your own personal desire, James says. And it leads to this destructive and disruptive mindset, behavior, right in the midst of people who know they need Christ. Crazy, huh? It really is the evidence Paul's showing us here of what we struggle with in our human nature. So that's where you have to start, with the slaying of selfishness, getting rid of that consuming, destructive pride that makes us want to kind of push our own way. You know, personal ambition, that focuses mostly on our agenda. And if you don't have any practical examples of that, all I have to say to you is, did you drive in this neighborhood this summer? And as I'm picking at the speck in their eye, I will not ignore the log in my own. But I learned how to get from this neighborhood over to my neighborhood with the least amount of stop signs. And I can't tell you how many times when I had the right of way to go into an intersection, I was cut off by people not paying attention to the stop signs because they're in a hurry because Sierra Boulevard wasn't available to them. And nothing drove me crazier than going down Carson Street, right where 7-Eleven is, and you got the slant street coming in, and I'm coming on Carson, and everybody on the slant street just assumes it's there right away. And I was particularly fed up with the individual who wanted to make a left turn, so they blocked the straight and the right turn lane to get their car to make sure that they were going to go first. Okay? And I'm thinking about this yesterday when I'm writing this message or this part of the message. And I'm going, yeah. It's so in me, this mindset of promoting myself. We want what we want when we want it, particularly my driving. And it's so germane to our human nature. And it's not just out there on the roadways. You look at a church like ours, that's as complex as we are with so many classes and groups and ministries. It's so easy for this, what I'm talking about, to come to the surface. And here's where it starts, where you think your little group and your little class and your ministry or your flock or your prayer group or your enterprise is everything to you. And as a result, you become this frozen cog in the machinery due to an inflexible mindset. This is my turf. And it's of little concern to you how everything else functions here, as long as you get what you want. It is one of the more difficult things to juggle all the causes about what so many people feel so passionately about it. Sierra, I get it. Healthy churches have the opportunity for more division because people are passionate about what they're doing. And it's difficult to deal with the people when they're consumed by their own agenda, their own ministry. Pastors don't get that luxury for the most part. We have to pull back and try to keep everything smooth and balanced. So Paul says, do nothing with that kind of motive. Rather, have a whatever it takes mindset and see yourself. And I'm just putting this principle out here. This is not easy. We'll get to it, but do nothing from selfishness. I got 100 stories I can tell you. But I didn't start till 9:36, so we'll skip that. Secondly, there's really a lot of overlap in these first two. He says empty conceit. Conceit, interesting word. It actually means self-importance. If you're conceited, you're self-important. It's about you. And he calls it empty, so it's empty self-importance. It's of no value whatsoever to see yourself as self-important. It's a state of mind that ultimately seeks personal glory. Now, when I say seeks personal glory, I know you're thinking, oh, I don't seek personal glory, and I wouldn't say that about myself either. That sounds too grandiose, right? Every little way that you think about yourself to the exclusion of others, you are thinking about your own glory. That's the reality. I mean, that's the difficulty of this message, not only to preach, but to teach, is that I am so infected by it, right? And so are you, that you can't even see your way through it. So the second point here is, well, how then are we to be, no other better way to frame it for me, as a peacemaker, rather than selfish and self-important. Where is the peacemaker so these quarrels and these divisions don't happen? Well, we have to be talking to ourselves. You have to be talking to yourself and one another. Paul says here in How to Be a Peacemaker, with a humility of mind. That's an interesting phrase, is it not? Humility of mind. I want you to circle that if you've got notes and you're taking them. And he goes, I want you to regard one another as more important than yourself. And he says in the next verse, don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. But Paul's talking about this humility, which is an absolute reversal, always is, when you're talking about Jesus, to what? Self-importance. You go to second. They're first. Why? Unity, which God prizes in the church above all else, is born out of humility. It is never born out of selfishness and conceit. That's the reason why it says regard one another as more important than yourself. I'm going to give you a practical application. Humility of mind is regarding one another as more important than yourself. That's a mindset, an idea, a thought that you have to convey to yourself. I have to literally walk around in a humility of mind. What's a humility of mind? I'm going to look at other people as more important than me. I don't do that often. I mean, I have to consciously drive that into my brain in order to do it. Because we don't think of others as less than ourselves, right? Isn't it we who normally do what? Talk about other people's failures? We seldom talk about our own. But we're sure quick to point out others, right? So honestly, how do we do this? How do we get this humility of mind? How do we see others as more important than ourselves? And this is the best word picture I can give you. Do you know what's in another person's heart? Do you? No. Do you think you do? Most times. And you may be right, and you may not. I mean, a wife may say to her husband, I know what you're thinking. And she may be right, she may not be. And if she's not, it's very frustrating for him. And if she is right, it's even more frustrating. But basically, we don't know what's in a person's heart, right? We don't. And we get an ask for trouble the moment we assume we do, right? And that's really... What's our model in our culture? Well, the talking heads on television and politics 101, right? It's the steroid strategy of division. You really want to understand human nature? Just watch how politics is dealt with. Always assume the worst of your opponent. Always assume the worst of your opponent. Because that way you can create as much division as possible and thereby create doubt on their character and their motives, and increase your odds of winning. This is why politics is such nasty business. It's built upon the precept of division and conquer, conflict, divide and conquer. That is the model that is spewed at us, the lack of civility in our culture, let alone civility in our own churches, and one to another in other churches. We cannot know another person's heart. But there is one heart we do know. Our own. And I know my own heart so very well that if I am inclined to take inventory, I will see the sin in my heart. And I want you to think about it this way. You know more sin about your own heart than you do about anybody else's, right? And if you don't, you haven't taken inventory. It's real quiet in here. So if we're talking from a level of firsthand information, who is the worst sinner you've ever met? Who is it? Be honest. Yeah. It is. If you can't say that, you're not in the same company as Paul. Who's got the most corrupt mind you know of? If you're honest, you're going to say me, because you don't know what's in somebody else's heart and mind. You have enough personal information to put yourself in a position where you can consider others, here's the whole point, as more important than yourself. Just based on that fact alone, what you actually know about yourself and what you don't know about them. Did you get that? That is the practical way to look at this. Every person knows his or her own heart first. You know, therefore, you have enough information to give yourself a low estimate of what you really are, and so do I. Now, please, for half a second, if you're one of those people that walks around less than everyone else in your heart because of some innate insecurity, that's not what I'm talking about here. Faith in Christ actually lifts you up, and you just haven't realized that. But once it has lifted you up, it puts you down because you get to look at yourself and realize how far God came for you. So it shouldn't be any major issue for me to look at someone else as equal to myself. We can assume people, literally, are superior to us. And I do this all the time. I've told you this with people that don't believe in Christ. They're good people. They do good things, right? They have a character development, as it were, to be kinder than I am, more compassionate than I am. In so many ways, I see this in the world. But that's not where my salvation comes from, is it? It's not based on how many good things I've done. I just recognize that my heart's corrupt, and that just drives me all the more to God's grace. So we can assume people are superior to us simply by rehearsing our own inventories. You know, if we're honest, what we normally do, and what I've done most of my life until I've come to Christ and I've looked at passages like this in Scripture and had to wrestle with them, is that we judge others and we excuse ourselves. And what makes Paul say the things that he said of his own self? Are you aware of these things? Paul wrote at one point earlier in his missionary, you know, he was out there for over 30 years after Christ found him. He goes, I'm the least of all the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle. He said that. And why did he say that? Because he was the persecutor of the church and had people killed and imprisoned for being Christians. And then God called him out of that. And then he's God's spokesperson. And he's going, yeah, but I got that in my past, right? And then later on, as he moved a little bit farther down that journey, he said, you know what? I am the least of God's people for the same reason. And you ask, isn't that just some false humility on Paul's part? No, it is not. Paul would never be disingenuous. He's not that kind of a guy. And that's because the person he knows best is whom? Paul. He knows. And then why does he say after 30 years of devoted service, not long before Nero took his head off when he was in a prison in Rome, he writes to Timothy and he says, here's a trustworthy statement that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You go, yep, absolutely. And you're going, yep, that's Paul. He's saying, this deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. Oh, by the way, this also deserves full acceptance, of whom I am the worst. Are you here in this church? How in the world can Paul say he's the worst sinner in the world? From his own personal information, that's how. And for all that you know personally of yourself, so are you and so am I. And I think that perspective ought to help us look at others with a different view. Right? You know, I was talking about that insecurity factor there about, you know, that we feel so low at times. And as a result of that, the answer to in the world, in our flesh, is to, you got to love yourself. You know, the greatest love of all, love yourself. I always laugh at that because I says, are you kidding me? You're loving yourself all the time. You just don't know it. Whose teeth do you brush? Whose hair do you comb? Whose clothes do you dress? I mean, whose body are you dressing, right? That's you loving yourself, right? Because if you were doing that for somebody else, you'd go, yeah, I love them. Because I dress them and I brush their teeth and I feed them. But when you accept God's love and you realize that he loves you, you get to love others like he loves you. C.S. Lewis had a famous quote in Mere Christianity. We studied this on Monday night a few months ago. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. I have been trying to do this. It's very hard. And I've been working hard at judging myself and excusing others, and that's exactly what Jesus says. He says, why do you look at the speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own? I mean, this is just over and over and over in Scripture, right? It's a very difficult proposition, which brings us really to the last point, how the incarnation motivates our humility. What is this about God coming to earth as a human being that can motivate us to literally transform the way we think and act with others? Let me read these again for you. Who, Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, staggering, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, emptied himself. Kenosis is the Greek word. It's known as the kenosis theory, that you can be a theologian. I learned about the kenosis theory on Sunday from my scholarly theological pastor. He emptied himself, and he took the form not just of a human being, but a bondservant, and being found in appearance as a man. Here it is. He humbled himself. And how did he do that? Through obedience. Even obedience that required him to go to the cross. Remember, may this cup pass from me, Father, but not my will, but yours. Right? Staggering. He was in nature God. He was equal with the Father, equal in power and knowledge, equal being with God the Father. Jesus once said, just before, actually, he went into the garden, got arrested later that night, when he was asked about, show us the Father, he says, Philip, have you been with me so long you don't know who I am? John chapter 14, he who has seen me has seen the Father. You know. The creator of the universe. It says in verse 7, he emptied himself and took the form of a human being who was what? Actually poor. And would lay his life down. Jesus was so high and he came so low. That's the incarnation. That's what the incarnation means. Do you know what kind of glory Jesus had? The answer, by the way, is no, you don't. And I don't either, but I can tell you this. And we'll see it one day, face to face. He is glorious beyond our comprehension. You get little glimpses of it when Isaiah enters the throne room of God and just is floored, right? Paul says, I was there and I saw and heard things I'm not permitted to tell, because the glory is incomprehensible. And yet this God, I mean, this staggering concept of a creator who knows us and made us in his image, emptied himself voluntarily. And what do you and I do with that knowledge? We kill ourselves in the flesh trying to grasp our own glory. That's what I'm guilty of my whole life. And yet of him, the one who came low, Isaiah writes 700 years before he arrived, he had no beauty or majesty that we should desire him. Surely he took our pain and bore our suffering. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus got the justice that we deserved. And the Father turned his face away, but not from us, from him. Why? So that when you and I go to God, and we say, love me because of what Jesus has done for me, not because of anything I'm done, but what Jesus has done, God does love you completely. That's the message of all your esteem. All your worth right there. Nothing of what you do, but what he's done for you. And the Bible says God puts your sin on him, and he treats Jesus, and you've heard this, me say this many times, and other pastors here, he treats Jesus as we deserve. That's why he gets the cross, and he treats us as Jesus is deserved, which means we get his righteousness. You know, it's not like this week, you get God's approval, and then next week you don't have such a good week, and you lose his approval. I look at it this way. I recognize every day of my life how short I fall of God's glory. And so it's an everyday thing. And if I was to measure it, I'd say, yeah, I'm higher on the disapproval barometer than I am on the approval barometer. But all that does is it drives me to him. Not look what I'm doing for you. Look how desperately I need you. Now, the world works that way, you know. 1 week we're up, 1 week you're down, right? Religions work that way, depending on how you're doing with your religious activity. We all measure esteem that way. And every avenue of life, our competency to our schooling or whatever, there's badges we're trying to acquire that give us a right to say, I can do this and that. But there's no badge that says, I have a right to stand in the presence of God, save the badge that Jesus wore on our behalf. And I don't think there's anything wrong with wanting to get other people's approval or to do well for others, but you will always be up and down, and so you shall be with God. But Jesus, and the story tells us, was up here, and he came down here. And it's interesting, it's as if he has more honor for having done that, if that's even possible. But he says, for this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. How could that be? Because the greater glory is the one who gives up glory in order to glorify others. The greater strength is to voluntarily become weaker to make others strong. This has always been this radical message of Christ. This is why Jesus said all the difficult things he said in the Sermon on the Mount. They strike you on one cheek, give them the other cheek to strike. If they ask you to carry their sword and their equipment bag, the Roman soldiers, to go a mile, which was the law, go 2 miles. The way up is down. The way to wealth is generosity. The way to power is sacrificing. The way to happiness is to stop thinking about your happiness and help other people be happy. That's the way. The way to rule is to serve. And I ask you, because Jesus taught it, can you do that? It's the only way to turn people's hearts to God is when they see that you're doing it out of a genuine joy, that there's something in you that motivates you to do it this way. What others would think is beneath them, right? Because the world says, no, your job is to get as many people as possible to serve and honor you. That's success. And God radically flips that upside down and says, no, actually, success, the greatest among these is what? The one who is servant of all. Upside down. And so Paul tells us, do nothing from selfishness or self-importance. Rather, with this humility of mind, regard one another. I know you know this is true, but you will not be able to do this just by saying, yes, I guess I have to go out and do that. That is not what I'm trying to teach you this morning. Our ability to do this, it's exactly what incomprehensible glory first has done for us in a manner and in a multitude of which we will never, ever, ever begin to compare to. But that's the model, not the Politics 101 model. And when you see in faith the glorified God stripped of glory so you can be glorified, when you see that, and that permeates your heart, like me, you can sit on Carson Street and go ahead. Go ahead. Oh, yeah. It's that practical. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Jesus Christ. I hope when you realize how high he was and how far he came, you will understand this passage, which hangs in end zones today at NFL football games, John 3:16. the extent of what this verse means. For this is how God loved the world, that the high and lofty one, the one that has no peer, who lives in a high and holy place, chose to dwell with the broken of heart and the contrite of heart, so that everyone who would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. Do you love the world enough to radically humble yourself, to radically serve? Because God loves you that much. That's why C.S. Lewis wrote this famous quote. He says, to be loved by God, delighted in as an artist delights in his work, or a father and a son or daughter, it seems impossible. A weight or a burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain. But so it is. And I just tell you, my friends, I don't know where you're at. I don't know what awakening the Holy Spirit's brought to your heart and mind today. I don't know how he's going to penetrate you this week. I ask that you just simply say in the closing prayer here, Roto-Rooter me, Jesus. And I'll tell you this, for those of you that are insecure and feel like you've never been acclaimed, God's love is your acclaim. It is my only acclaim, nothing that I have done. And I, like Paul, can say with you, don't beat yourself up. Because Paul said, don't beat yourself up. If anybody could beat themselves up, it would have been Paul. And that's why he said at the end of his life, I don't consider myself as yet to having take hold of this perfect life, but one thing I do. He goes, I forget what's behind, and I strain towards what is ahead. For us today, it's a humility mindset, that we might walk and act and live as the King of Kings lived for us. Let's pray. Father, awaken us, awaken me, gosh, from this lethargy of selfishness and self-importance. Despite knowing you, I don't want to be that man. I'm so motivated to be like Christ. Please, Lord, allow your spirit to quicken my heart and mind in every instant. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.